Well, good evening and welcome once again to the Bible Institute, and let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your presence with us here this evening. We're thankful whenever the word is opened, whenever the truth is discussed, you are present and you guide us in the truth. And our desire is to know your word and to know the truth, and not only to know the truth, but to believe it. And not only believe it, but to live it. And we pray that you will cause your truth to triumph in our hearts and lives. And we pray for our country. We pray for the many people who do not know the Savior. We pray for mercy. We pray for your forgiveness. We pray for your continued patience and forbearance with us as a people. And we pray for your continued display of grace upon us. And we ask for the blessings that only you can give. And so we look to you. We're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, the blessings we have in him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So just to give a quick review of what we've been speaking about, my point is to say that God is the God of truth. And God is not just the God who knows the truth. He is the God of truth, meaning that truth in God exists as long as God exists. So his truth is forever truth, because God is a forever God. And that's what makes his truth absolute. And it never changes. God's truth is always the same. He protects it. He preserves it. He keeps it. And God has revealed the truth to us. Why did I talk about Logos?
Because Jesus Christ is the Word. That's the revealed truth.
Because Christ is the Word, he is the revealed truth. Okay? But why the word Logos?
Because he spoke it.
What else is it? It's spoken, you said, but what else is it?
Written.
Breathe. What else is it?
Living.
Yeah.
And what else? Spoken, written, living. But the word logos says that this word represents what? Whenever you think of the word logos, you ought to think of two little bubbles. A little bubble going up this side and a little bubble going up this side. Would it help you if I draw them?
Yeah.
I think it's going to have to draw these. This little bubble and this little one that you already talked about. This word logos is used because you said it's spoken, it's written, it's living. All of that goes here. What else is it?
Thought.
Whose thought?
Yeah.
And the reason why this word logos is used in the Bible is because the word logos refers to the thought in the mind that is spoken out the mouth. And what God wants you to know is that when he reveals his truth, and his logos is both Jesus Christ and the Bible. Both of those are referred to as the logos, the word of God. But he wants you to know that when you have the logos, you have the very mind of God. And God's mind is infinitely great, but God has given us the capacity to comprehend, and I think we're going to grow in this comprehension throughout all our experience in eternity, but to comprehend God and his truth. But he wants us to know that this comes from the mind of God. This comes from the mind of God, Jesus. And the Bible comes from the mind of God. So when you open up your Bible, you're looking at the mind of God. You're looking at exactly what God wants you to know. And there's always more that we want to know. At least there's more that I want to know. But when you open up your Bible, you're looking at the very Word of God. And you have what God in his mind wants you to know. And that's why this word is so important. So I know that God communicates his truth, so we really know what he's thinking. That's why this word is so important. It could just use the word lego. Lego just means the word to say. Rhema just means the spoken word. So there's words that you can use that just represent this. And in fact, when you open up your Bible, it says, and Jesus said, it's probably the word lego that's used there. And he's saying something, which means something is coming out of his mouth. But when it starts out in John's Gospel and says, in the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was what? And he was in the beginning. And you have this statement. It's like saying, Jesus, he wants you to know this one comes forth to give you the very mind of God. And that's one of the things that the Jews objected to about Jesus Christ, because he was always saying, I have come to do the Father's will. I have not come to do my own will, I've come to do the Father's will. And I and the Father are one. And if I'm working, the Father is working, because I do exactly what the Father says. So I and the Father are one. He goes very much into establishing this relationship, and then he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Because if you're going to know the mind of God, you have to come through the Son of God, who is the Word of God, who is the very expression of the mind of God, all the truth of God. And that's very important. So then I've always, in teaching this class, I've always talked a lot about this and not very much about this. But I did some study this summer. I checked an excellent course on Christian worldview. And one of the things they emphasized was that God is not only the God of truth, but he's the God of institutions, organizations, relational organizations. And he's the perfect God for relational truth, because you have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and they exist in this perfect circle of, for example, love. And God is one God. If you ask me, are we monotheistic? Yeah, I say, yes, we are monotheistic. We believe there's one God, one mind of God, one heart of God, one will of God. There's only one God. And then I say, in three persons. And it's impossible for us to think about that. So it's nice for me to say that, but it's just impossible. Because usually we start thinking about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit as three, more so than one. Very difficult to say it's three in one. But there's one nature of God. There's one essence of God. One mind of God, one heart of God, one will of God. There's one God in three persons. But it has to be that way, because if you just have God and God is just monotheistic, which the other religions pretty much depict God as, who is this God loving? And who is this God being kind to? And who is this God displaying these relational truths towards? And I was talking to the students at school, and I said, if you came to me a few years from now and said, I've fallen in love, I said, oh, that's good. I'd say, that's good. That's wonderful. I said, who is it? They'd say, it's me. I'd say, you've fallen in love with you? Yeah, I'm just loving myself more than I can tell you. I'd say, you are really weird. That's what I would say. You are very weird. Don't talk to me. I don't even, you know, you said that I taught you, but I didn't teach you that. But I'm just saying, that's what this God would have to be. Who are you being kind to? I'm being kind to myself. Who are you loving? I'm loving myself. Well, love has one who is loving and an object being loved. And kindness has one who is being kind to one being kind to. And mercy is that way. And the relational truths are perfect in the Godhead, this Godhead, because God the Father is kind to God the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is kind to the Son, and this is perfect love. And what's really wonderful is that God draws us into this circle when he saves us. He says, I want you to, he says, I'm joining you spiritually to me. So we are baptized into the body of Christ, and the Holy Spirit takes up residence in us. And God, Jesus Christ, in John 14 says, the Father and the Son take up their abode in us. So it's perfectly acceptable to say, I'm in God and God is in me. And we're drawn into this forever and all eternity. That's why this is where God wants us to be. I would think that God would say to me, what one of the teachers used to say to the students at, I shouldn't say where the school is, so I won't tell you where that school was, but I used to teach at that school a long time ago. But he used to, when he had a problem with a student, and he'd get really mad at him, and he'd say, I forgive you, but I don't like you. I go, well, that's not forgiveness. You can't say, I forgive you, but I don't like you, and I don't want you to be around me anymore. Like, well, that works great. But I could see God saying that to me. I'm going to forgive you, but I don't like you because you were disobedient to me. You did all these, just lived and did whatever you wanted to before you were 8 years old and were saved. I go, well, how much trouble can you get into before you're 8 years old and you get saved? And I go, you ask my, well, my parents can't tell you now, but it's a good thing. But you know, I don't know, but the seed of every sin is in my heart. And God can look at me and say, I don't like the people I've saved. I'm going to put them all on separate galaxies forever. I'm going to bless them forever on separate galaxies. And that's not what God says. Instead, God brings us into this. He brings us as close to Him as we can possibly be and still be the creatures that we are and God be the God who He is. But He brings us into this circle and this relational truth. And that's just amazing. And in fact, when you get to heaven and the Lord's going to be sitting on the throne, I've said this before, He's going to go like this. I want you to sit next to me. I don't know how that works. There's got to be a lot of room around God or something for all of us to sit next to Him. But He's going to, I want you to sit on the throne with me. I want you to sit here. And just remember that, because when that happens, you don't want to have to go, are you talking to me? You know, don't do that. You go, oh, okay, just go. I'm just telling you, because He's going to call you. Because He wants us to be with Him and to be like Him. And that's great truth. Now, I also talked about the relational truth in the sense that God has established institutions that reflect Him. We should not be amazed at this. We should not be amazed at this, because this is God's world. So He can organize it any way He wants to. And I want to go back over this just a little bit, because I just want to say a few more things, because I was moving pretty quickly when we went over this. And you say, you should ask me, well, why do you say God put government, church, and family and list the business down there? We didn't talk about business. We talked about the government, the church, and the family a little bit. But why do you put those things up there and say God designed those things? And the answer is, because God regulates all of those in the Bible. He says things about all of those institutions. It's as if He says, these are my institutions. I want to tell you how they work. And it's really important for us to hear what He has to say concerning these institutions, because we're a part of those. We're a part of all of those institutions, and we have to know how they relate. The relationship between those three things is difficult, because at some point in time in human history, one of those becomes more powerful than the others. They shouldn't, but they do. And when, for example, the church in the Middle Ages became so powerful, the Pope was the most powerful man in the world. So what do you think happens with the Pope? And the answer is, the mafia takes over the Pope. I'm not speaking badly about the Roman Catholic Church, but I'm just saying, if the most powerful man in the world is the Pope, the people who want to have the most power are going to get a hold of that position. And that's what they did. And there were popes who were no more believers in Jesus Christ than the worst of sinners. And that's just the reality of what it is. And people want to have, Roman Catholics want to have the line of Christ going all the way through, but it went through some pretty bad people really bad people. But that's because the church is not designed to be over the government. And the family is not designed to be over the church. You know, I was asked a question about, you know, churches that are, you know, the sort of where the family is placed of in really great importance in these churches. And the family sort of directs the church, and it's sort of a family integrated church type movement. And what happens when the family does that, it's overstepping its bounds by establishing the authority and the place of the family into the church. And that messes things up. And when the government comes into the church, that's a struggle. It's just a difficult struggle. And when the government comes into the family, as in reference to China, and the government says you can only have one kid. And if you have more than that, you have to have an abortion. And that's where the government oversteps its bounds and comes into the family. And these three they're all related to one another, because it's all in the same world. But they have to be respectful of one another. And that's very, very important in the relationship between them. So let me just give you a couple. I think it's important. I just sort of talked about these, but I think it's good to read scripture related to this.
Can I ask a question?
No. Of course you can ask a question. Yes, sir.
Logos. Is that not the same type principle as in 2 Timothy when it talks about God breathed?
Sure. And that's just another place where it says God, that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. That's telling you the source of it. It is breathed out by God. It comes out of the very mouth of God, as if every word of scripture has the breath of God upon it. But Logos would also emphasize and say, and when you see the breath of God on every word, you get the mind of God in every truth. Every word that comes out of his mouth is, in fact, connected to his mind, which we already know, because we can't speak without using our minds, or you're insane. If your disconnect between the mind and the mouth is gone, then you're just going to shoot out gibberish. So we see these things together. I mean, when you say you're going to ask a question, I know you're going to ask something that's in your mind. You're going to ask me something. You're going to formulate a thought in your mind, and you're going to ask me a question. I assume all of this. What theology does is it kind of pulls things apart for you to sort of see it in an emphasized way. The thought formed in the mind that is spoken out the mouth. It happens like that. I mean, but it's wonderful to know this, because then you know all scripture is given by inspiration of God. All scripture comes from the mind of God. And God wants you to know that you've got his mind when you have the word of God. So it's just a way of, it's an emphasis, but it's the same thing that what you said about inspiration. Look in your Bibles in Ephesians chapter 5. And here we have this passage of scripture, and we can jump around on some of these statements. I've said here, when you look at this chart, and we have the family. The family is reflected by the triune God in an interesting way, because when Jesus Christ was in his ministry, he emphasized this truth, that the Father and the Son are one. And the same relationship is true of the Father and the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit and the Son and the Son. They're all one. There's a oneness about the Godhead. But this was emphasized. Jesus Christ didn't say, to my knowledge, I and the Holy Spirit are one, but he did say, I and the Father are one. He emphasized this union that there is with God. And in the family, it relates to this with reference to the husband, who has a particular oneness and unity with the wife. And that's revealed in Genesis chapter 2. It's also revealed in Ephesians, where there's a oneness about this relationship. And the two become one flesh, Jesus Christ said, and let man, whatever becomes one flesh, let man not put asunder. So in this marriage ceremony, in my mind, in the marriage ceremony, You have a miracle that is happening before your eyes because there's a spiritual relationship that is formed between this couple, that the two become one and God makes them two, one. That's a spiritual union that is established by God. And in this union, there are relationships. But the reason why I love this parallel, because it's also true when you look at the oneness and the equality and the unity and the fellowship and the diversity of roles that you have in the Godhead, the same thing is true in this family relationship. And it's always important to remember that husband, though he may be head of the home, is exactly the same as the wife. And as the children grow and as they become saved, you have this, there's this oneness, there's a unity, there's a union, there's an intimacy in this whole relationship. But it's wonderful to realize this, because sometimes a husband may feel like he's a dictator and somehow the wife is less than he is. That's just not true. That's when it gets all out of balance. And it's the wrong understanding. The other thing that's important to see is I love the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and God right in the middle, because God is supposed to be in the middle of the home. It was designed for God to have his proper place in the home and for a husband to have responsibilities. And it says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. And, you know, people say, well, submission is kind of an ugly truth these days. And I say, well, you'll have to tell Jesus that, because Jesus was submissive to the Father. He didn't think anything of it, that it wasn't an ugly thing for him to be submissive to the Father. And the Father, he said, I've come to do the Father's will. And I'm going to be, when he's working, I work. And when I work, he's working. But and I and the Father are one. So he's speaking of all these things, but he says, I've come to do. He comes in the garden and he says, Father, is there any other way for this to pass from me? Is there any way? Is there any other way? He's looking at what he's going to face and what he's going to do on the cross. And he's asking that question, but nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. That's an interesting statement, because there's only one will of God. But all of that is just fascinating when you look at it. But, you know, this family unit is designed to function with God at the center. And that means when this relationship gets broken, probably the husband's relationship or the wife's relationship or the children's relationship with the Lord is broken. Because it's designed to be even a reflection of him. But just notice, it says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife as Christ is head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water and the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle. What's happening in that statement is you're going from this, the God who's looking at this, to you're moving to the church. And he's talking about this is to reflect this. And just as leaders and the saints are to be submissive to the head, who is Jesus, but Jesus is called our brother in some places. It's just very interesting when you think of the union and the unity that we have in Jesus Christ. But it's this church or this family represents the church. And husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. So now you have the family and the church both in this passage. And it's really talking more about the church than it is about the family. We are members of his body, of his flesh and bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So he takes these two institutions, and he's in Ephesians 5, he's going back and forth between talking about Christ being the head of the church and this union and this intimacy and this relationship that is had between the two as a reflection. This is God's institution. It's his. It belongs to him. And when God gets out of that picture, it's a problem. So then you have the church. And the church is this, the light blue lines that are up here. These light blue lines represent this oneness and union and intimacy, and the church really emphasizes a full picture of that. Because in Jesus Christ, we are in Christ, and Christ is in us. We are in the body of Christ with other saints, and we are together, and the saints are in Christ, and Christ is in them. And there's this oneness and unity and intimacy in this, and yet there's different roles. And the roles are always to bear in mind that we're one and the same. So a pastor of a church is not the king of the church, so to speak, to do whatever he wants to do. He's one of the people. And God has designated and put pastors and elders and deacons in positions where they have a role of authority to function in, but they function as one among equals. And the greatest of leaders, whether it's a king and the pastor, whenever, any kind of leader, is when he regards himself as one among equals, you have a great leader. Because if you have leaders that regard themselves as above everyone else, then you're going to have not good leadership. You're going to have someone who is pursuing their own interests rather than the interest of us as a people. One among equals. And when you look at relationships like this, you bear that in mind. You say, well, God has to be a part of this institution. And we're one among equals. You say, well, why didn't you put, as one of these institutions, why didn't you put the school, a school up here? And the answer is because God doesn't regulate the school. I could put something like this up with reference to the school. But it's just that there's no regulation that is given in the scripture about that. But I mean, the same thing may apply, but that's by application. But I do know that God regulates the family, and I do know that God regulates the church, and I know that he regulates the government. And we'll talk a little bit about the business, but let's talk about this. You say, well, where did all the little blue lines go? And they're not there with reference to the government, because the government is a secular organization. And this is very important. Yes?
Would the school fit under government?
I think the school would fit under family. But I'm just saying, I think it would fit under family, and business fits under family too. But God doesn't, there's more, he has more to say about business things. We'll get to that in just a minute. But then about the school. I mean, it doesn't say you're to have school and schools, or it doesn't really talk about the education of your children. It doesn't really talk about much of anything other than educating them in the Word of God. So here we have this state, and the idea, I've changed some of the things up above too, because I just said fellowship and co-equal and diversity of roles. But we're one among equals. That's why a republic form of government is the best form of government. But it's not the best form of government. The best form of government is a king, with Jesus Christ being the king. That's the best form of government, and ruling with a rod of iron. That's the best form of government. But with sinners, the best form of government is holding everyone accountable as much as you can. If you live in the Soviet Union and you're in government, you get nice vacations. You get to go into the Black Sea and stay in nice places. It's really nice. If you're the part of the Hoi Polloi, you don't get vacations. Because over there, if you're in government or you're one of the leaders, you get special privileges. But they're not one among equals. If they were one among equals, they'd say, no, the others can go. Let them go on the vacation. Let the Hoi Polloi have the vacations. Let them. But you still have roles. And, you know, as far as the government is concerned, it's very important to remember that Jesus Christ has always been the king. He's the king forever. He's always been the king. You see, you're really expecting leaders to look at Jesus as being the king? I said, they are because they're accountable to him. And look at Romans 13. And I'll just read you this text of scripture, but this is also sort of interesting. Romans chapter 13. It says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. I stop right there and I say, why? Why should I be subject to the goal of, to look at 1 John chapter 3. I'm having you look around to a lot of passages, but 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1 says this, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. We know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We are the children of God. So I say to the Apostle Paul, I'm gonna live in God's government. I'm not gonna live in government, in mankind governments. I mean, we have governments that are bad governments. We have, you can look in history and you can see Stalin's government was not a pretty picture. And Hitler's government was not a pretty picture. You look at all those things, you say, those are very messy. And then I read this and it says, therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good and you will have praise for the same. For he is a minister of God. He is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister or God's servant, an avenger to execute wrath on those who practice evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only for wrath's sake, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, God's servants, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to their due, taxes to whom taxes due, custom to whom custom due, honor to whom honor is due. Owe no anyone except love one another. So we go, this is very plain. And Paul says, just because you're a child of the king, I am a child of the king. So I could go to the government authorities and say, you want my taxes? You can't have my taxes. I'm a child of the king. The big king. I'm a child of the king. But God says, no, I want you to pay taxes. I said, well, should we pay taxes to good governments, but not bad governments? And I said, I want you to pay your taxes. And by the way, this is written about the Roman government. And the Roman government was a bad government. It was bad. And Paul is writing to the Romans in the Roman government. This is the government that would persecute Christians occasionally. And it was always illegal to be a Christian, but sometimes violent persecutions broke out. And when the violent persecutions broke out, people died. A lot of people died. A lot of Christians died because they were persecuted. And God says, submit to the governing authorities and pay them taxes. And my Bible says yes. But let me just show you something. It says in verse 1, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. Every soul. I think it's talking about our individual responsibility before God. And individually before God, we're responsible to the government. So I pay my taxes. I told you my grandfather, I told some people, my grandfather said, pay your taxes and be thankful you live in America. Just pay your taxes and be thankful you live in America. So I said, okay. So I pay my taxes and I'm on time paying my taxes and I don't, what the government wants me to drive the speed limit, I try to do that. You thought I was going to say, I do that. Right? I try to do that. It's if you're late getting here like last week, it's amazing how fast you can ride on the Autobahn. But I do my best to be obedient to the government and the governing authorities. But here's the struggle. And we'll talk about business in a moment. But here's the struggle, is the relationship between family and church and state. And these institutions have their place in God's program. They all do. Even the secular state has a place in God's program. And these secular rulers are accountable to God for the things that they do. They are accountable to God. And they don't know that necessarily. They don't know that Jesus is the one they're accountable to. You'd think the rulers would go on the chop, and I'd put this, you know, the governors over here and the citizens over here. But this is designed, and people are responsible to God. I'm responsible to God for how I individually follow after the government. So as far as I can, I honor who my governmental leaders are, and I will continue to do so. And I pay my taxes, and I obey the laws that are made, and I live in this place. But when I look at the relationship between that and government, church, and the family, there are places where these are to respect one another. And that's an important thing. And when they overstep their bounds, all of the solutions are not good. And I think, if I gave you my personal opinion, and I don't often give my personal, but I think the government has overstepped its bounds in recent days with making regulations for the church. And I think when that happens, it makes it very difficult for the church to know how to respond to that. This says that the government has authority over every soul. Literally, that's correct. That means it's speaking about the individual. And I think it's talking about how we as individual Christians relate to the government. But when it comes to the church, Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Elders are responsible to Jesus Christ, and we're responsible to be obedient to him. And that makes it difficult. Same thing with the family. You know, the family has certain rights. If the government said you can only have, if our government said we want to control population better so you can only have 2 kids. Or if the government said you can't homeschool. Or if the government said a lot of things. The government has to be careful what they do with the family, because the family is this protected unit and was also protected by the founding fathers. Why? Because the founding fathers were basing their system upon a biblical Christian ethic. They weren't all Christians, but they respected the morality and ethics of the Bible, and they drew some very fine lines between family and church and state. And the church, it says in the Constitution, that the government is not to pick out one denomination and establish that as the church, as the state religion. So they can't pick out, say, the Baptists or the Presbyterians or the Catholic Church or any other church and say, this is the state church. It's the only legitimate church in this realm. They came from that kind of a situation in Europe, and they came over. The founding fathers said, we're not having a state church. The church is to operate. And then it says, to my knowledge, it says that they are to make no laws concerning the establishment of a church or the free exercise thereof. Or the free exercise thereof. That means they have to be very careful. If you had that same thing with the Second Amendment, where it says you can have, everyone can own a weapon, and the government shall not make any regulations concerning the free exercise thereof. They could make no regulations concerning bullets or guns or anything. They couldn't regulate it. Because that's what the free exercise thereof means. But because you don't have that statement with weapons, they can say, well, you can have a gun, but you can only have so many bullets in it or something. They can make all kinds of regulations, whatever they want to do. They can regulate it. They can't eliminate it, but they can regulate it. But when you have the church, it says, but the free exercise thereof. And in some places, in Florida, the governor made rules. And the churches in Florida said, I don't think you're supposed to do that. And he immediately backed off. He didn't make any of the regulations concerning the church because of the free exercise thereof. That's a very important statement. But I don't argue for the church based upon that statement. That's a political argument or a governmental argument. But I just look and I say that, you know, we have responsibilities as a church, we have responsibilities as families, and we have responsibilities as citizens of government. We have to wear all of those hats. We have to wear the hat of a Christian, we have to wear the hat of a citizen, and we also wear the hat of a family member. And we have responsibilities in all of those domains, and they're all related. You know, I would love it if the state would come and say, we have recommendations for you as a church leader. As far as I know, the church is to operate alongside the state and is to have moral impact upon the state, which is one of the reasons why that they're, and the state is to have, can regulate things about the church. Can regulate how the building is built and where the buildings go and all kinds of things. But when it comes to the free exercise of religion, the church, the state has to be very careful not to cross that line. And when they cross that line, then it's trouble for us. It's difficult. And it's a struggle for me. It's a struggle for me as a pastor knowing exactly what should we do. Because we have these relationships, and if the government said, you need to be careful about the health of your people. I want to be careful about the health. I tell some people I don't think they should come to church. And the elderly part of our congregation, we have people who are in their upper 80s and 90s. And I just say, you know, it probably is better for you not to come to church. You need to make sure you are, you know, isolated, well protected as best you can. And I think that's about the first time I've told people don't come to church, because usually I'm saying, come to church. I like people to come to church. But I say, no, they shouldn't. Why do I say that? Well, because I'm concerned about their health. Why wouldn't I be concerned about their health? And there's just a lot of issues. That's why knowing your worldview and knowing about institutions and God's institutions and how God is to be the center of those institutions is the center. Make sure I didn't say center. I think God is the center of those. I think center. Right in the middle of all of those institutions, that's where God is supposed to be. And one of the problems in America is we have a government that has said, we don't want God in the mix. We want God out of this. In fact, you'll have a perfect society if you can get rid of religion. And you get rid of all religion. So we want God out of the schools. We want God out of the government. We want God out of everything that we can get him out of. We even have, you know, God out of Christmas. Got God out of Starbucks. I mean, I don't know where this is going with all of that going on. But I'm just saying, you know, it's just we're living in a godless world. And then the more, you know, everything... I still want, you know, Merry Christmas on my coffee cup, but they don't do that anymore. So I just thought I'd say that. I don't know where that came from. Speaking of coffee cups, maybe we need to take a break, and we'll come back. I'm going to tell you about slaves and masters. Whew. That's an interesting one. Slaves and masters. Okay. Well, we need to get started up again. The issues of what to do, I'd love to be able to say, when it comes to the issues of what to do with reference to church and state and family, that there's an easy answer to that. You know, there's not an easy answer to that. In fact, a lot of people have different answers to different things with all of that, so thank you. Let it cool off a little bit. But I think there's some easy answers that I don't necessarily agree with, and I don't think that the lines that are drawn because the state must be asking you to do something that is wrong or something that is sinful. I'm not sure that's the dividing line, because there's a lot of things that the state could come to our church and say to us, there's nothing in the Bible that says you have to have a building, so you need to get rid of your building. There's nothing in the Bible that says that you have to have a parking lot, you need to get rid of that too. And there's nothing that says you have to meet every week. in the Bible. So you may just meet, why don't you just try to meet twice a year? And there's nothing that says you have to have communion every time you meet, so maybe you should just do that once a year. And there's nothing in the Bible that says you can have to have a nursery. And there's nothing in the Bible that says you have to have, or you can have, an audio or video system. There's nothing in the Bible that says any of these things. And I think at some point in time, when the government encroaches into the church, or when the government encroaches into the family, or when those other institutions come to each other, the lines have to be drawn, and the drawing of those lines is not neat and tidy. And different churches have cut different lines in deciding what to do with reference to ministry. I know churches here in Portland that are wide open. And I also know churches in Portland that are fined because they are wide open, fined by the government. So there's a lot of issues that are taking place. And that
wide open, what do you mean by that? Wide open, what do you mean by that?
I mean, they're sitting shoulder to shoulder. There's no social distancing. It's just like what it was like before there was ever any kind of pandemic. So they just, yeah.
And the government knows that that's happening?
Yeah, the government knows, and they fined them. They fined them a certain amount of money because they're cracking down, or they're trying to crack down on that. So there are these battles that are coming. It's a complicated issue. For everybody, it's a complicated. It's certainly complicated for me, and we're trying to figure out exactly what to do. And I would love to say that we're doing the right thing, but I don't know. I don't know that we're doing the right thing because it's murky. You know, it's like, you know, what do you do when somebody does the wrong thing? I mean, if you know, what do you do if somebody starts building something in your yard? You'd say, well, I don't know, call the police or something, or, you know, go out in the middle of the night and take it all down or something. I don't know. There's just a lot of things you could probably do. Or maybe you just try to be friends. Or maybe you'd say, well, come on in. There's just a lot of things that can happen in those situations. But when the church oversteps its bounds, it's a bad thing. And when the government oversteps its bounds, it's a bad thing. And there are bounds for the government. They even have self-imposed bounds for the government that the government is not necessarily keeping. So then what do you do? It's just complicated. It's very difficult. So now that that's over with, let me tell you what is even more complicated. And that is the Bible and slavery. And here, I'm going to give you this one. And this is complicated. Let's see how hot this is. No, it's not that hot. It's good. So here you have God's institutions, and you have slavery. The troubling thing about slavery is that the Bible doesn't eradicate it. Slavery is bad. There's only one kind of slavery that is good, and that was the Jewish form of slavery. And the reason that that was good is because the Jewish form of slavery had it so that if you and your family got in trouble, that you could enslave yourself to your neighbor, which would probably be a relative, but because the people lived in with their tribe and with their clan, so you would indent yourself to your relative, and they would take over the operation. Let's say the husband of the family broke his leg, so he couldn't farm the field. So they're in trouble. In agricultural society, if you can't plant your field, you don't have anything to eat. So you enslave yourself to the neighbor. They come and they plant the field and they take care of all the stuff that needs to be done. But then in the sabbatical year, everything returns because it was designed to make sure that you never lost your inheritance. So if you got in trouble and you needed help, they would help you. And even when on the sabbatical year, they had to give you back and sort of pay you wages for serving for those years that you were enslaved, and set you up so that you could have stump to plant for the following year. And so it was designed as a way of keeping people on their property, in their land, without one person becoming a huge landowner and owning all the property. That's about the only good form of slavery I know. But when it's chattel slavery, when it's personally owning some other person, that's just fraught with problems and fraught with all kinds of difficulty. And what's interesting is the Bible regulates slavery. And that caused some really great theologians. Shedd is a great theologian. If you ever read anything written by Shedd or Dabney. Dabney was Stonewall Jackson's pastor and general. You make your pastor a general. It's kind of nice, I think, that pastors should be generals. But I think Stonewall Jackson thought that pastors would make great generals until he made Dabney his general, and then didn't work out so very well. So he wasn't on a battlefield. He was probably taking care of the baggage train. So, but anyway, it regulates slavery. And these theologians, Shedd and Dabney, both say the Bible, you know, they wrote and they defended slavery in the South. They were both in the South. They defended it. They said the Bible, you know, defends slavery. The Bible teaches slavery. The Bible says that slaves are being submissive to their masters. And they regulate the whole thing. And furthermore, you have the letter of Philemon. And, you know, Philemon, I just got through reading Philemon just as a part of this class, but it seems to me that Philemon's book should have been written and said, "Dear Philemon, what were you thinking? You know, why did you have Onesimus as your slave? I mean, he's a Christian. And why is he enslaved? Why do you own him? What were you thinking?" I mean, that's what I think probably should have been written, but I'm not the Holy Spirit, but that's not what was written. He said, "Philemon, I'm returning your slave to you, and I want you to treat him like a brother. And if he owes you anything, then I'll pay for it. But he's being returned. He probably wasn't valuable to you before, but he's valuable to you now, so I'm returning him to you." It's like, what is that about? And I say the same thing applies to Paul saying, be submissive to the governing authorities. Be submissive to Nero. He's the wrong guy to be submissive to. He was evil, pure evil. Submissive to Nero. And it doesn't say overthrow Nero. He could have said, if you got a bad government, overthrow the thing and get your own government. It doesn't say that. It says, submit to the governing authorities. And he tells the slaves, submit to your masters. And he tells masters, treat your slaves with love. He says, treat them with, you know, justice and fairness. And I look at that and I say, well, that's really strange. Why is that? And the answer, part of the answer to that, this probably won't satisfy you, but part of the answer to that is that for the present, Christianity rises above all of the institutions. In other words, when Jesus Christ comes, he is going to wipe out bad government. When Jesus Christ comes, he is going to wipe out slavery. In the meantime, he says, your Christianity should color all of this depraved world. It should color your relationship with the government. It should color your relationship with one another. It should color your relationship with people in the church. Your Christianity is going to be lived in an imperfect world. And I'm shocked. I'm still sort of shocked that it doesn't say Christians should do away with slavery. I mean, that's what Wilberforce did in England, and with Newton's able assistance. And I think that's a great thing. And I think it was a terrible thing in America that we had to fight the Civil War and so many lives had to be lost. But slavery is evil. It's just evil. And the owning of people is evil. And it leads to evil behavior. It leads to evil things. And the Bible doesn't support and say slavery is a great institution. It says Christianity rises above even the evil institutions. But God, when he comes and establishes his kingdom, he's going to take care of those things. The one who's going to set things straight is Jesus Christ when he comes. And he is not going to have the kingdom of God is not going to be a kingdom where you have masters and slaves. And the kingdom of God is not going to be a place where you have evil governments. You're not going to have them. We may have governments. We have forms of government that are there. And we may have kings and we may have all kinds of things because God is a God of authority and he likes authority. And you see it all over the place with whatever God does. So it may well be that. But there's not going to be evil. And God is going to wipe those things out. So in the meantime, you have this, which says, here you have this, and I say business, because a lot of times when people talk about slavery, they sort of end up saying, well, let's regulate this into a business kind of situation. And you can do that. I think that's sort of a fair thing to do, as long as you realize that this is organizing and regulating an evil institution. And they're not talking about Hebrew slavery here. They're talking about Roman slavery. And Romans, when they conquered a people, they took them and enslaved them. And if you were enslaved and you woke up in the morning, you didn't say, what do I want to do today? If you're a slave and you woke up in the morning, you say, what does the master want me to do? Because I don't have any will of my own. I only have the will of the master. And that leads to awful things in terms of sinful things. Because when people own things, they can abuse the things that they own. And they did. If you want to read interesting book, read the Log Cabin book. What's that? Uncle Tom's Cabin. Now you read that book, and I'll tell you right now, I hope in my life that I can be an Uncle Tom. Because Uncle Tom in that book is a hero. And Uncle Tom in that book is a Christian hero. And I don't know that there was ever an Uncle Tom, but you read that book, it's a great read. And it just shows, here's slavery in the best of situations, and then Tom gets sold down the river because this family got into financial trouble, and he got sold down the river away from his family, and he gets sold down to a place that's kind of bad, and then he got sold again to another master that was terrible bad. And he died protecting somebody. But I'm just saying. And everyone says, well, Tom was just, the reason why they use the expression Uncle Tom in today's world is because he just kind of, whatever they told him to do, he did. He went with everything. But he's a hero in this book because he gave his life protecting someone or trying to protect someone. So I'm just saying, these issues are easiest when I put them up here on the board. It's nice and clean. It's easy to look at. And you can even say, even with reference to masters and slaves, you can say, and I think in some of your charts, I have another chart. I think I got rid of that one because I didn't particularly like it as good. But I just put it more in a business kind of thing where I put employee and employer and all that kind of stuff. You can do that, and it's appropriate to do that as long as you remember that it's about slavery. But it's one of the things that God regulates, and it's very interesting that he didn't eliminate it. And I think it would be a good thing if he would have. But God didn't ask my opinion when he wrote the Bible, so I don't have any input in all that. Important to see. So, what's important to understand is that God has these institutions. And the God who is the God of truth and the God of his word is also the God of these institutions. They are ordered and designed by him. And the most important thing to think about them is that God is to be at the center of them. God designed this world for himself. I mean, he made us that we might worship him. Man turned away, but these institutions that are put in place are put there so that man will function in a way that is obedient to God. And when you look at government, God is the one who established nations. And he did so at the time of the Tower of Babel. That's important to see too. And when he established nations, and you look at the new heavens and new earth, and it mentions nations and the new heavens and new earth. So, I mean, there's still something going on with that there. It's very interesting. But it's just, it's, I think, important to see that we have a God who is interested in us having truth. He's interested in how we relate to one another and how we relate in this world. And church and state and family relationships are very, very important to God. I mean, we may be struggling in some of those areas with things going on in today's world and stuff that's taking place, but just know that those relationships are very important to God. And important in each one of those situations to honor Him. And it's complicated. And that's about the nicest thing I can say about it, but it's just, it's very, you know, complicated in the way in which all that plays out. Well, when I say things are ordered, one of the things that relates to all of these institutions is God's design is always related to loving the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And the second commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments depend the whole of the law and the prophets. And as far as God is concerned, He's to be the center part of your home. He's to be the center part of the church. And He's to be the center part of the government. And, you know, that's one of the reasons why in our government, when the Congress meets and they start their day, they begin with prayer. So that's a weird thing. You say, well, how does that happen? I say, well, it's just it's more of a tradition. And some of the prayers that are prayed are probably not prayers that I would pray. Not that I'm the measure of anything, but I'm just saying it's the founding fathers of our country intended for God to be a place. In fact, they said, when this government, when this Constitution, let me say it again, this Constitution is designed for a religious people. And when the people cease to be religious, this piece of paper will not hold them together. It's very important to remember that. What holds us together as a nation is our Christian. When they say religious, they meant Christian, because that's what they were talking about. And it's designed for a Christian people. And when people cease to be Christian and you try to have a constitution that holds a non-Christian people together, there's no piece of paper strong enough to do that, not even our constitution. But this is really, you know, this is what we fall back on. You should love your neighbor as yourself. You should love the Lord your God. That's always the governing principle in these relationships that people have. So, let me get out of this. And I'm going to start just a little bit of the next. It's easier for you guys to just flip a page and you're at the next place. It's a little more difficult for me to. I think it's also let me exit out of this one more time. Get back in. That's good. That's the way it's supposed to be. I want to just end up talking about this big picture of worldview and truth and truth to mankind before we start talking about some of the specifics of how God reveals His word to us. But I just want to just remind you that this worldview, and here we go again, this is the beginning of the battle. And let me just say, we have this God who created the universe, created it with His life, with His light, with His truth, with His reality. And we find everything related to God, and everything is rightly related to God, your ethics, morality, and aesthetics. We get all this from God, and this is God's perfect world at the very beginning. And all of this makes sense, and you can look and you say that this is when worldview becomes very easy because there's only one worldview, and it's God's worldview. And so we say, where do we get our life from? We get it from God. Where do we get truth from? We get it from God. What is real? We are real because God made us, and we know that reality is defined by God. And our personal identity is because of how God makes us, and so we know we were created by Him, and He defines our interpersonal relationships. He defines our relationships and how we act with others. And the whole meaning of life is related to God. And we are here for Him. It's very simple. Adam and Eve had it easy. And they threw it all away, but they had it very easy. So then what happens is you say, okay, here's this God. And He made man and woman. And you go back to the creation account. In the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. On the sixth day, He made man and woman. And in chapter 2 was not a separate creation. There's not two creation accounts in the Bible. There's the creation of the universe in chapter 1. And then there's goes back and focuses in on the creation of mankind. And the whole story of mankind begins in chapter 2, and it goes on through the rest of the Bible. But you have first God indicating how this universe was created. And man and woman were specially made in the image and likeness of God. And that makes them different from animal life and plant life and the inanimate material. This is all a part of worldview. And so we were created in the image and likeness of God, which made man unique. Because he was made to be made, up here it says an image means to represent God. So man is God's representative here upon the earth to represent Him in dealing with the animals and the plants and the inanimate material, and they all obeyed Him. And what that looked like, I don't know. We'll have to wait till we get to the video of creation account. When you go to heaven and you go to the library, you can get the creation account, and hopefully the video will show that. But I think the animals were much more obedient to mankind at this time, and even the plant life was more responsive to man than after the fall. But here you have created in the image and likeness of God. The animals weren't created that way. And, you know, when animals, they don't think about God. They don't write books about God. They don't have any kind of concept about God. And I get in trouble at school because I said, and they don't have a conscience. And every time I say that, somebody raises their hand. My dog has a conscience. Because when my dog gets into something and they shouldn't, and I go, you have done this. The dog goes, you know, walks away. You know, the poor dog is kind of like, you know, and I said, well, your dog knows your tone of voice, and your dog knows you're unhappy. Your dog's actually going, I don't know what he's mad about. I just don't know what it is, but he's mad at something. I don't know what it, you know. You think he's going to say, you did this mess over here, and now you're, you know, you're, they don't know. They just go, ooh, somebody's mad at me. And because if you go, oh, it's okay, you know, they're all happy again, so it's just, it doesn't matter anyway. Dog does not have a conscience. Dog is not made in the image and likeness of God. Man is, which makes man totally unique. And God created an order, and He created the man, and the woman is made for fellowship. They are co-equal, but they have different responsibilities. And this whole creation that God made was for man and woman to recognize God and to see Him and the grace and glory. Let me show you a way in which man and animals are the same and a way in which they are different. In terms of the transcendent God, the God who is infinite, and the God who is other than, if you just look at this side of the chart, David likes me to point. If you look at this side of the chart, this infinite side of the chart, come on. If you look at this, you see there's a great divide. And man is on the side of this great divide because God is absolutely unique. He's a transcendent God. And God is God, and His creation is His creation. And in terms of the incommunicable attributes, that means the attributes that belong only to God. This makes God unique in this world. And man and animals and plants and trees are all down here. You come over to this side of the chart and you say, this same God is who is infinite is also personal. This God who is transcendent is also a God who dwells with his people. And in this sense, man is made different from the animals, the plants, and trees. And that difference makes man then one who relates to God, because God shares his attributes with this man. So God can make us holy, and God can make us righteous, and God can reveal his love to us, and we can have love for one another, and we can be faithful, and we can be kind, and we can be gentle. And all of those are the attributes of God that he specifically shares with us, so that when we see those characteristics in us, we won't say, you know, what a nice person I am. Have you ever done something really kind to someone? Just really kind. And you walk away and you say, that was wonderful. I was so kind. I could have been mean, but I wasn't mean. I was just so kind. And we walk away feeling, I feel pretty good about myself. And what you ought to say is, I actually wanted to wring that person's neck, but I just didn't do that. And I wanted to yell and scream at him, but I didn't do that. But God is good because his kindness was ruling my heart. And to be thankful to God for what he gives us and what he does in us and through us. That's a whole different way of looking. But the fruit of the Spirit is the evidence that the Spirit of God is in us. So you see any of the characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace. Whenever you see that in your life, you ought to say, thank you, God. Thank you for what you have shared with me. Because if you wouldn't share that with me, I wouldn't be that kind of person. And that's what God has designed us to do. Because he created us in his own image, and in the image of God, he created him male and female, that we would be for him and respond to him and receive from him and give him the glory for what we receive from him instead of taking credit for ourselves. And we're so prone to take credit for the things that we do, and we should really recognize that what we have from God. Well, there's a breakdown in all of this. We're all familiar with the breakdown, but let me just... We have 5 minutes. You'd be amazed what we can cover in 5 minutes. You're going to find out. God made the man and woman, and he made the animal life, the plant life, and the inanimate material. And this is very important to see, because God's design was for him to be the sovereign God and for man to be in a position of authority and position of rule, to be good stewards of the earth. We are still to be good stewards of the earth. And for man to be in a position of leadership, for woman to be in fellowship with him, and together they were to rule and subdue the earth. But here's Satan's design, and it's always a counterfeit design. But he turns everything upside down. It's very interesting to see this, because his corruption is to put man in a position of autonomy, of ruling himself, and he's interested in destruction. So what he does, which is very interesting, is he turns this thing upside down, because he takes the form of an animal. Now remember, Satan could do anything. Satan could have appeared as an angel, because he is an angel. He could appear as an angel. He could appear as an angel of light. He could appear in the form of beauty. But instead, he takes the form of a serpent. And he turns this whole order upside down. Because he not only takes the form of a serpent, but he talks to the woman. And if you look there, there's an order, divine sovereignty. The man is to lead and the woman is to follow. In the Genesis account, it speaks and it says, and as you come to the end of this temptation and the fall, it says, and the man who was with her. So it gives the impression that he was there the whole time that this is going on. But the animal specifically talks to the woman and really questions the goodness of God and questions really the authority of God. The tree in the garden was the only thing that God put in the garden to remind Adam and Eve that they were not in control of everything. I like to refer to the tree in the garden as a worship tree. Because every time they come to the tree in the garden, they look at that and they say, why did God say we shouldn't eat of this tree? They could ask that question. And Adam and Eve could have a discussion. They could say, I don't know. He just said, this is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat of it. On the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. I really think it's also interesting that Adam and Eve didn't go, what does it mean to die? I mean, that it's, you know, Adam, God spoke to Adam. He's the one who told Adam this, and Adam told Eve. Now Eve is telling Adam. But Adam, when he told Adam, Adam didn't ask that question. He'd say, what do you mean die? Doesn't sound good, but what is it? Based on the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. So there's this one tree in the garden, and this one tree, every time they walk by it, they said, God said don't. He said, don't eat of that tree. And therefore, we're not going to eat of that tree because that's, apparently, that's God's tree or something. That he does not, it wasn't a poison tree because there wasn't any poison then. There's nothing wrong with the tree. It's just God said, that's one place where you're to recognize that though you're in charge of everything here upon the earth, you're not in charge of me. I am still God. So that tree becomes a place where they say, well, that's God's tree. And he said, don't. And we're not going to because he said so. Because he's in authority over us. So he said, don't. That means don't. We're not going to do that. So the servant comes along and says, did God say you can't eat from all the trees in the garden? She said, no, he said we can eat of all the trees, but not this one. We can eat from all the trees. It's like, is God holding out on you? God is really not very good because he could have said you can just eat of all of them. So what is this about? So he says, questions the goodness of God. Then he says, well, God didn't really mean that you would die. I mean, he means that you'll be like him. And that, and God, with the idea that God doesn't want you to be like him. When in fact, I just got through showing that when God wants us to be like him, he wants us to be as much like him as we can possibly be. So that was a big lie. But here you have the servant speaking to the woman. And so then the woman takes, and she disobeys, and she influences her husband. He takes the food, and he also eats. And then he disobeys God. And the one who's responsible the most for this, the woman was deceived, but the man was disobedient. And that's why we are sinners in Adam. We're not sinners in Eve, we're sinners in Adam. But it's just very important to see that what Satan does is he turns the whole thing upside down. Instead of God ruling the man and the man having leadership with the woman and the man and the woman ruling the animal, now you have this snake coming in, this serpent coming in, leading the woman to act against and contrary to the man, to act contrary to God. And it's just like Satan just turns the whole thing upside down. And he's continuing to do that to this very day. He's a counterfeiter. In fact, in the future, God's going to give him a week to establish his kingdom. Because he's going to do that, and he's going to establish it with an unholy trinity. With the Antichrist, the false prophet, and Satan himself being the power of this thing. It's a false God-like triune. It's supposed to be triune. It's not a very good triune. It's not good at all. But it's an anti-kingdom. He's going to seek to establish a kingdom of the whole world. And Satan is always turning everything upside down. But just know, Satan doesn't like man because man is made in the mankind. He doesn't like any of mankind because mankind is made in the image of likeness of God, and he hates God and he hates man. So Satan doesn't have his people that he loves. He doesn't love any of them. But the point of this is where this cosmic battle begins. It begins right here, where man disobeyed God, turns and walks away. And when he turns and walks away, the whole of this worldview then changes. Now you have a worldview that is based upon man acting in defiance of God. And you have God's worldview that is still implemented by God himself. And God is going to, you know, one of the things he does is he saves a people. He could judge all of us for being sinners in Adam, but he saves a people. But the last part of it is very important because he's going to reestablish his dominion. He's going to destroy this rebellion that started right here. And it's continued throughout human history in the rebellion of man all the way down through human history. And God is going to not only save a people for himself, which reflects the glory of God and the graciousness of God, but he's also going to destroy the rebellion and establish his kingdom forever. That's why he is Savior and King. And both of those truths about God are most important with all that he's accomplishing in this world. So, well, that was 7 minutes. I guess I thought I could do it in five, but seven. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the victor and that you win. We're thankful that you have won in our hearts and lives and pray that you will continue to do so. And we thank you for your institutions. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for making us in the image and likeness, your image and likeness, that we're made for you, we're made to live for you, we're made to walk with you, we're made to be like you, we're made to worship you, we're made to follow you. Lord, we're thankful for all the ways that you've accomplished your purposes. And we look forward to that day when we shall stand in your glorious presence, holy like you and glorified like you. What an amazing promise you've given to us. So we thank you for our time together this evening, and we give you the praise and the glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.